Take your Bibles, if you will, turn to Proverbs. Once again, you're not turning to Esther, we're not there yet. We're still in the midst of our introduction to that book. And after my studies in the last 2 days, we may not get to Esther for another couple of weeks in particular, because this is an amazing series of messages that this is going to be. And it is so much that I am determining that God would have us to see before we even get to Esther. And is it mind-boggling? Yesterday, I made a decision in my own will that I was going to leave 5 pages of notes because of the excessive length of last week's message. And I only left myself at 5 pages. This morning, it is now 11 pages long. And I was telling Jeff earlier, it's amazing that as I walked up here to bring my notes up an hour ago, amazing, just struck me another particular point, which I may have to spend an entire week on. But there has been an amazing truth found in these studies of the book of Esther personally, and then going beyond that and setting up this couple of messages as a setup for the book. Would you stand with me, please, and read Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21, which is really going to be a theme for us as we go through this book of Esther. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And may the Lord add his blessing to that reading, and you may be seated. If you remember last week's message, and I'll just recap for those that weren't here and also set the stage for this week's message for us today. Proverbs 19:21 sums up the book of Esther, I believe, in one concise verse. It sums up the fact that God is in the process of bringing about what he will. And we need to, in the year 2016, begin to live as if we believe that as Christians. That no matter what we see, no matter what we endure, no matter what we find ourselves in the midst of, we have to understand that it doesn't matter what the plans of men actually are. It doesn't matter whether Guy intended on having 5 pages of notes yesterday morning. God obviously is intended to have a few more pages by the end of this day. And so it doesn't matter the plans of man. We know that God's perfect will ultimately stand. And so therefore, if that is true, then we see God in everything that we do. Every breath that we take, every thought that we have, every action that we take is in the midst of God working something out in his ultimate plan for all of creation. He's working out in the things of the seen and the unseen. He's working things out in the pleasant and in the unpleasant. God is working in the midst of blessings, and he's working in the midst of curses. He works in the midst of man's voluntary actions, what some would call free will. He works in the midst of natural forces and brute creation. He works in the midst of sinful behavior, and he works in the midst of right behavior. Do we believe that? Or do we believe that somehow God has pulled back ever so slight and just let us have our own way, and that someday he will exercise his sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent power and make everything right even in the midst of what we have fouled up? Or do we believe that God is literally in the midst of even our sinful behavior, bringing about his perfect will? That's the question that you're going to see answered in the book of Esther. And in the midst of that, we saw last week how God is hidden, and you're going to see that even more so today. You're going to see as we expand that particular concept and that very nature, that characteristic of God, that he is a hidden God. He is hidden from his blatant intervention. He is hidden from action at times. The obvious presence of God is hidden. But I believe as the morning message unfolds, you'll see that that is in his very nature to be hidden. And I submit to you the point that came to me not more than an hour and a half ago. It is absolutely in His plan of salvation that He remains hidden. And I'll explain that probably next week, because I don't think I'll get to it this morning. But His very plan of salvation requires God to be hidden. And you'll see that as it unfolds. But it's an amazing thought. I have never been taught. I have to tell you, I have never been taught through any of my education and growing up in my church, in the fact that God was a hidden God, that He hides Himself. He's transcendent, and He will reveal Himself only in how He chooses to reveal Himself. That's an amazing God. That is a God who deserves our complete worship and praise. One who will only reveal Himself as He chooses. And so if we're going to read the book of Esther and get what is out of the book of Esther, what is intended for us, then we must read it theologically. We don't simply read it as a narrative. We don't simply read it as a historical book. But we have to read the book theologically. We have to read Esther theologically. It seems strange that when I say that, especially if you're not familiar with the book of Esther, that God is not even mentioned in it. And that is why we must read it theologically. We must intentionally set out to see God in the midst of this. Because if we don't, then we will be like the rest of the world and simply say that that's a good book that Aesop could have had, or it could be on any of the shelves in our, quote, separated public school systems because we can't have Christianity in the midst of it. We could put the book of Esther and the story of Esther in there because it doesn't even mention God. But if we are to understand why it is in the canon, why it is in the scriptures, then we must read it theologically, because there's nothing of prayer even listed in it. There's nothing of the Jewish traditions that are going to be listed in there, Jewish traditions that point to God. There's going to be fasting, there's going to be wearing of sackcloth, but even the pagans did that. There isn't anything about the Jewish rites of not marrying outside of the Jewish faith. There's nothing mentioned about faithful living unto the praise of God Jehovah. There's none of that mentioned in the book of Esther. And so for us to be able to see it, we must read this theologically. It isn't simply the secular story of a brave young woman, a new heroine that Disney, as I said last week, is going to make a movie about. They're not doing it, but they could if you simply wanted to look at it as some heroine of the Old Testament. We read it theologically, and we saw last week that the writer of Esther did that for us in several different ways, one of which was he gives us contrast. You're going to see that how he is going to contrast things, contrast people's actions. He's going to contrast what you expect to occur with what actually is going to occur. He's also going to write in the form of coincidences. And you and I talked at length last week about coincidences, even in our Sunday school class. Leroy Jethro Gibbs from NCIS does not believe in coincidences, and neither does Guy Felmley, Rule 39. Okay? There are no such thing as coincidences. One good serendipity action, one good thing, say, well, that was kind of fortuitous. Okay, we kind of make a smile. But when you see two of those things occur, or three of those things begin to occur, you step back and you say, oh, no, that's not coincidence any longer. That is a sovereign God at work bringing about certain things, and the book of Esther is full of those coincidences. We also seen the whole writing of the peripeteia, being able to say what we expect to occur instantly doesn't occur. You'll see that when Haman is hanged upon the very gallows that he has made for Mordecai. That's what you expect to happen. And then all of a sudden there is an instant twist, peripeteia, in the writings of literature to be able to say that what you expect is instantly changed. And we see that all the way through the book of Esther. Tied in with coincidences, really? No. It's a picture of a sovereign God at work. Then you're going to see the assumptions of some supernatural omniscience. There is an assumption that there is the knowledge of the supernatural in people's lives. They're going to know certain things. It's going to be laid upon their heart. There's going to be certain things which weren't commanded to them, which they do anyways. And so you're going to see this assumption that there is a supernatural being at work in the very consciences of these people. Once again, indicative that this story, ultimately at its very core, is about God. And then you see how that story reflects very closely the one of the best known, well-known stories of Israel's history, and that is the story of Joseph. And we looked at that last week and did a comparison very quickly of how this story of Esther and how she's raised up in the very king's courts parallels so much so with the story of Joseph. And so indicative of all of that is the fact that this book is at its core theological. It is about God himself. And so that's the reason we have to start this series of messages from that perspective. Because if not, you could all go away after several months and saying, boy, there was a lot of extrapolation there. There was a lot of conjecture on Guy's part in the midst of that. If we don't understand that it is in the Scriptures for a reason and we must read that theologically. So then for part two of this message, which is today's, I want to begin by asking this question. What was the reason for God's favorable providence that he was about? He was bringing about his thing, his will is going to stand even at the expense of man's plans. If that is true, if Proverbs 19:21 is true, then what was God's providence and how was God's providence and why was God's providence given favorably to this nation of Jews? Why the nation of Israel? Why Abraham? Why was the covenants given to them? Why in a particular people? We have to remember that this providential mercy that is being given to the Jews wasn't simply because they just happened to be the fortunate recipients of a general benevolence that was going to be handed out by God, and it just happened to fall upon the Jews at that particular time because he is generally benevolent, and they just happened to be the one that it fell upon. No, it is true for the Jews because God in his pleasure would not allow for the destruction of a people which he had promised to bless forever. It is based upon God's promises. He made a promise that he would bless these people forever, and therefore he specifically works out in their lives this promise that he has brought to them. So why the Jews? Why them? Did you ever wonder that? Why did God choose the Jews? Why Abraham? Goodness sakes, history tells us he may have very well been a moon worshiper. Okay, not worshiping the God Jehovah, but a moon worshiper, a pagan, like the rest of the world. And God goes down to Abraham, and he makes a promise for him and for his lineage and for the people of Israel. Why? And we find the answer to that in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 9. This is God speaking to the nation of Israel and telling them why they are a chosen people. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, and that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast loves with those who he loves and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. Why did God love the nation of Israel? Because he loved them. Now, don't sit down with some philosophy professor that wants reason and say that. Why did he love them? He loved them because he loved them. That's what the Scriptures say. It's for his own good pleasure that he chose for himself a people which he made a promise to, that if they keep his commandments, he will bless them forever. That needs to start to put a tiny chill up your spine, because you know where that's going to lead in the New Testament. A promise to a people that he will always bless them forever. That is the promise that God has given to His chosen people. So when you begin to read the book of Esther, the lesson that we're going to see here, that God works out His will for the benefit of His chosen people simply because they are His chosen people. The nation of Israel should have been crushed billions of times over if I was God. Just like the rest of us rebellious creatures. There is no reason. I would not love Him unless He first loved me. The song that we sang this morning should put chills up and down our back. There is no reason that God would love us except for His own good pleasure. It's written all over and through the Old Testament. And it is a reminder of Paul's word in the New Testament from Romans 8:28. And we know that those who love God, that all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. Have you ever thought about that? And we know that all things are working for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. If God has purposed in us to maintain us as a people, as a chosen people, then we have utter confidence that He will bring that about. This is one of the reasons that as we read through the book of Esther and we try to understand the nature and the hiddenness of God, that it can only be understood, only going to be understood. The story of Esther and the nature of God's hiddenness can only be understood when we understand that the nature of God also is a covenant-keeping, faithful God. That's the only way we're going to be able to understand it. Because He made a promise. You're going to see Him active in the book of Esther. That's why we read and understand the books in the Old Testament in light of that key God, faithful, covenant-keeping God. And I submit to you as we see this morning, that ultimate promise is going to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Why do we sing about Christ? Why do we sing, "All I have is Christ"? Why is it that in the midst of crises in our lives that ultimately we don't find the consolation and the comfort in our spouses or in our families or in our finances or in our work, but ultimately in the midst of a storm, knowing that Jesus Christ has crawled into my boat, it doesn't matter whether He calmed the sea or not, Christ is enough. Because He will be, as you will see this morning, the embodiment of that covenant-keeping God that started all of this in the book of Genesis. Even unto a rebellious people, we will be reminded that He is faithful too. See, we read all of the scriptures, but specifically, we have to read this book of Esther over these next several months with an eye, I believe, not simply to see God revealed, but I take it another step. We keep an eye to seeing Christ revealed. It is what we mean when we say we read the book of Esther Christologically. We read it Christologically. We look at it with the eye that I need to see Christ revealed here. And I believe that as you see Christ revealed and as you begin to study it in the Old Testament and take it a step farther, you're going to see that His nature, this hiddenness of God, is going to be revealed, I believe, in two specific aspects. Number one, He is the ultimate revealing. Christ is the ultimate revealing of God's hidden presence in this world. Remember all the articles I read us last week? Took like 7 or 8 minutes out of that sermon and just read you article after article after article headline that I had printed off from the night before about evidence that you would think that God is absolutely absent. Once again this week, more attacks in Munich. Once again, more police officers shot. Once again, absolutely no reason for any of us Christians to rally around any political party. And we see it. And so we step back and we say, where is God? He's hidden. But he has manifested himself ultimately and revealed himself ultimately in his Son, Jesus Christ. So first, Jesus Christ is the ultimate revealing of God's hidden presence in this world. But he also, in Jesus Christ, is going to remain hidden. All right, guy, you're talking in circles. You're talking like one of those heady theologians. You know, you did too much studying over the sabbatical time. You said that he's going to be the revealed presence of a hidden God in this world, and at the same time, he's going to remain hidden? Yeah. I love the scriptures because it's full of paradoxes. It's full of things that just don't seem to make a whole lot of sense to us. And yet when we begin to understand the whole of Scripture, you will see that the paradoxes are what leads us to an absolute glorious God. It's the utmost importance for us to see that these two aspects are embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. He remains hidden at his own discretion, and he will reveal himself only as he chooses for his own glory and for our good. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if he is a hidden God, that regardless of my circumstance, he may or may not reveal himself? He may or may not reveal himself. But I know this, his promises are true, that he has kept a covenant with my people, with me as one of his chosen people. And so whether or not he reveals himself doesn't negate the promises of God. And so the picture that we see in Jesus Christ is the picture that we must hold fast to today. That he reveals himself. He reveals himself in his Son Jesus Christ. And at the same time, in the person of Jesus Christ, he keeps himself hidden. Is it enough? Why did Jesus speak in parables? Remember what he says? He speaks in parables lest some of you would hear and believe. That's one of those hard sayings that you go to R.C. Sproul and listen to his little vignette about that, because I can't deal with it. But he remains hidden. Jesus Christ remained hidden for the 33 years that he was on this earth to most people. So is it enough for us to understand that God is a God of promises and that he hides himself? Because it will be enough. Or will it be enough? Let me put it that way. Will it be enough for the short-sighted, superficial, untaught, baby Christian living in a hostile world that is so antithesis to his faith to stand in the moment of crisis if Christ doesn't reveal himself in some supernatural, divine way at that particular time? Will he be able to claim with confidence, "My God lives"? He sits on a throne at this particular moment in my life, regardless of my situation, controlling my destiny. When the Islamic terrorist is holding a sword to the Christian's head at that particular time, demanding that he deny Christ, is it enough that he worships a hidden God, or will he demand lightning bolts from heaven and rescue at that particular time to maintain his faith? Will he cry out at that particular moment for a blatant, obvious intervention from God, or will he in silent confidence saying, "My God lives, all I have is Christ, and that is enough"? That's the question. That's why there's so many crises of faith today. That's why when it push comes to shove within our own Christian lives, because we don't see God blatantly, we end up with a crisis of faith and begin to question his goodness. And maybe to a lesser degree, maybe not quite as extreme as that illustration, what about our teens that are headed off to higher education? You're going to be able to stand up to the questionings of some liberal professor who claims that the whole thing about God is a myth, and that your reliance upon God for answers of the unknown is simply for weak-minded and feeble-minded people, such as what Christians are? Or are they going to be able to stand in the midst of God's silence in confidence my God lives. All I have is Christ. Or how about it, parents, grandparents? Are we able to stand firm in our faith of a God who hides when we find out that one of our kids has been diagnosed with a terminal illness? God's hiding. And the doctor just gave me that news of a terminal illness. Is he enough? Am I going to be able to sing the very glories of a hidden God when he chooses to remain at stage left and work things out in the midst of my personal mourning? Is Christ enough? Is he enough for my daily moment-to-moment living? Is he enough when I see him only occasionally when he works in the divine? And knowing that even in the mundane of life, Christ is at work. He is in the process of fulfilling. Christ is in the process of fulfillment of the promises of God. Is he enough for your marriage today? Is he enough for your relationships? Is he enough for your career? Is he enough for future plans? Is he enough for your family? Is he enough for your next crisis in your life to know that in the midst of God's providence, he is silent, and yet he is still a faithful, covenant-keeping God? So how do we make him real? How do we begin to make him real in our own lives? How do we make him real as we study the book of Esther and the rest of the scriptures in our church? One of the issues, I believe, in today's society is that there's a perceived problem of ministries of trying to make the scriptures relevant. How do we do that? That's a general question of ministries today. How do we make the scriptures, how do we make the Bible relevant? How do I make the book of Esther relevant? How do I make it theological? How do I make it relevant in a culture which the last thing it wants to hear is anything about theology? How do we make the scriptures relevant? Two words. We don't. Simply put, we don't make them relevant. Sometimes we feel pressure, don't we, to actually take the Bible and make it seem cool. Okay? If the youth leader isn't wearing skinny jeans, he ain't cool enough for my kids. Okay? That's basically what we say, isn't it? The scriptures have got to be cool for them to grab hold of our kids. If the pastor isn't preaching like some type of hipster, it ain't going to work. You got to preach Jesus if he was a hipster. That he would simply have the goatee, not the full beard. He'd have the goatee going, and if glasses were back then, he'd have those darker shades on. That's a cool Jesus. And so we try to make Jesus cool. We try to make it out to be a hipster. Parents begin to confuse the fact that if their children are involved in a fun youth group, that somehow that equates to a growing relationship with God. Garbage. It is absolute garbage for us to think that. And yet, so often in our efforts to make the scriptures more entertaining, we actually confirm in our youth and in our teens, if we try to make it entertaining, we confirm in them their suspicions. And their suspicions are, scriptures are boring and irrelevant to me. That's their suspicions. Rightfully so, some of us. You know, parents, kids don't see us reading it. Kids don't see us living it out in our lives. And so when we have to make it cool, when we have to make it like hip to be able to do that, we actually confirm in their minds their suspicion that somehow the scriptures themselves are boring and irrelevant. How do we make the scriptures significant? How do we impress the biblical relevance to a culture which only importance to a culture that we have today is whatever currently is at the top of their Instagram, their Snapchat, or their Facebook. Whatever that says is important, that's what's relevant to them, and this goes by the wayside, unless you get on some dusty old pastor's Facebook friend and he puts a meme on there every once in a while. How is it that we reach people with the relevance of Scripture? It's already relevant. Amen. The first thing that we have to understand is that we ourselves must begin to trust in the relevance of the Scriptures. If we don't trust in the relevance of these Scriptures, how can we expect any of the next generation or any of the friends who are weaker in faith to accept that? Do they see us talking about the Scriptures as what matters? Do they see it in our lives that mom and dad and the pastors and whatever are poring over the Scriptures quite often? They always got their nose stuck in that book. That shows relevance to them. How do we talk about the Bible? Do we pattern it in our lives? The Scriptures testify to its own importance to God's people all through it, and sometimes to the very specific crisis or question that has arisen in people's lives. Sometimes it doesn't, but oftentimes it does. The principles are all throughout the Scriptures. Peter's words in 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Notice that Peter writes, all things that you need for life and for godliness are found here in this Scriptures. You stress over your grades, you stress over sexual temptations, loneliness, awkwardness, marriage, relationships in general, financial concerns, future plans, whatever they may be that we end up stressing over, the Scriptures very clearly address those matters. And it all comes, according to Peter, through the knowledge of Him. And how has He revealed Himself and for us to have knowledge? It is in the Scriptures. So how many of us this past week found our noses stuck in here to find out the knowledge of God? My question, do the kids and do the other people that are coming to us for confidence and questions to be answered find us saying the relevance is in the Scriptures all day long, even when God is silent? Why are they people so disinterested? Why don't people listen? Some are spiritually dead. Some people that we talk to are just simply spiritually dead, and this is foolishness to them. Their eyes haven't been opened to it. But even there, we don't water down the Word of God. Even there, we don't water down what the Bible says. If the Bible clearly states something, then we stand upon it. Because the Scripture says that if a person is going to be born again, it will be through the living and the abiding Word of God, 1 Peter. It is through the living and the abiding Word of God. But yet there are people that are genuinely converted. Genuinely converted, and yet the significance of the Scriptures have never been enforced upon them. Parents, church members, elders of this church, our teachers, we need to learn how to put on the Bible's relevance on display. Don't simply try to make it relevant. You and I put it on display in our daily lives. We put it on so that people look at us and see, oh, they aren't just trying to make it hip. They believe that. When they get that call from the doctor, when they get that call from their financial advisor, when they get that call from their boss, their confidence is in the Scriptures, not in a hip Jesus, not in a skinny jeans youth director, but it is a confidence is in the Scriptures. So how and what are the couple of steps, just as a side note to this message. A couple of things. Impress our need for what the Bible teaches, showing that we cannot ultimately meet those in our own strength. You want to show it to other people, weaker Christians, children, teenagers, then you show them that you personally need the Scriptures. That you personally need the God of the Scriptures. You personally need Jesus Christ to hold your hand. That's where it begins. Secondly, we show where the Bible talks about the very same things that people experience, and we point to the solutions of it. Point to the Scriptures and to say, you know what? This whole thing about lust, Scriptures talk about it. Oh, infidelity, the Scriptures talk about it. Worry and anxiety, oh, the Psalms are filled with it. Oh, that financial matter, it's in here. how to treat my wife. It's here. How to raise my kids. It's here. The solution is found in the Scriptures. And can I make a side light to this? And I want to be careful. More and more Christian circles are finding that we need to be authentic with one another. And we do. Do not get me wrong. We need to be authentic with one another. We need to share struggles with one another. Remember my whole series of messages, what it meant to be a church family. But do not allow the authenticity. Do not let the idea that I simply struggle, just like you struggle, be the binding force that keeps us together. For if it is, the jails are full of those people. The world is full of those people that get together. Cheers. The movie or the TV show. Norm. Okay? Everybody knows your name. Okay? Because everybody's sharing the same struggles. So if we simply want to say we're an authentic church and we struggle with the same things that you're struggling, so come with us and we'll struggle together, we might as well open up the beer taps and put the word cheers on the back of the church. That's what they do. So what is it then that we rally around by sharing our struggles? We share our struggles so that we can show the hope in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what binds us together as Christians. Oh yeah, I struggle with the same thing you do. But let's look to the Scriptures. Let's look to the God of the Scriptures. Let's look to Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in the victory of Jesus Christ. That's what draws us together, and that's what separates us from this world. That's a freebie. That wasn't even in my notes. Anyways, third point of how we can begin to show people the flavors of the Scriptures. We show them ultimately that it comes through what Jesus Christ has done for us. You don't think the gospel is relevant? You think that we only preach the cross on Easter? You're wrong. We preach the cross. We preach the person of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen again, sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, which is the gospel. We preach that in every aspect of our lives. Son, you're struggling about what school to go to? Let me tell you about the gospel. If you're not used to that, that's a foreign thought. But you can teach it in the midst of every struggle that we have, that Jesus Christ died for my sins eternally so that I do not face damnation, but he also died to set me free from the confusion of this world in the midst of sin. That's the gospel. So teach it. That's what we live in front of a dying world and in front of even Christians that are weak and in front of family members and kids that have so many questions. Sometimes we ask the question, does God really care? Where is he? That's the question that we've been looking at about the hiddenness of God. So how do I use the Scriptures to be able to counsel kids or to counsel other people, teens, when the Scriptures say my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is discarded by God in Isaiah? Continue to read Isaiah because he says that God gives power to the faint of heart as they wait upon him to intervene. You're confused about that, son? You know what the Scriptures say? Wait upon him. God has hidden himself, but he's only hidden himself for a time period. He will reveal what he wants you to know in time. The Scriptures are clear about that. What Jesus experienced on the cross was a waiting of the Father, didn't he? So how do I teach my son to wait on the Lord and bring the gospel to it? What do you think Jesus was doing for 3 days when he was separated? There are those hours upon the cross from his Father, waiting for the Father himself to say, it's finished. My son has done it, and raise him back to life. We see the picture of Jesus Christ waiting himself upon the Father in the gospel story. Think of the illustration of David and Bathsheba. What relevance does that have? Oh, if you tell me that David and Bathsheba is simply a story of the consequences of sexual sin and the reason that you should not have sex before marriage, I will probably shoot myself. Not really, because I don't believe in suicide. But I would want to. That's not the story of David and Bathsheba. What is the stories that you see, the hope, the consequences of sin in people's lives? They've messed up. But God goes on to use David. He uses Bathsheba in the form of Solomon, who's going to build the temple. Was sin consequences brought before David? Yes, it was through the prophet Nathan. He repented of those. And God continues to use him and ultimately calls him a man after God's own heart. The redemption story is seen throughout David and Bathsheba. It's about Jesus Christ. It's not simply about how to remain sexually pure. It's about Jesus Christ. The godliest of all people can fall. And based upon their repentance, can be risen to amazing heights and used by God. That's the story of David and Bathsheba. Preach the gospel. Teach the gospel. The scriptures itself are a sword. Hebrew tells us that. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Do we believe that this is a sword, or do I have to dress the sword up so it looks pretty and looks sharp and looks something that I might be able to use? Or do I simply refer to the confidence that I have in the scriptures that if it's clearly presented to somebody, it will bring about discernment. It will bring about conviction. It will divide people's intentions of their heart. In and of itself, it is powerful. And so you and I, if we are going to do it, we wield the sword properly. So, back to the book of Esther. You see why I don't know when we're going to get to Esther. We get back to this book of Esther. Is it relevant in leading us to the person of Jesus Christ? This is actually my message. Yes, it is. Christ is the ultimate revelation of God's hidden presence in this world. Remember that statement. Christ is the ultimate revelation of God's hidden presence in this world. In the Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament, you see God present and you see Him absent at the same time. You see Him continually moving to a different position and how He's going to interact with men. Not plan B, always intended from the very beginning, but you see Him moving away to a position of hiddenness. He's present in power, and He personally speaks to Abraham. Right at the very beginning of all of this, He spoke in the Garden of Eden to them, but He speaks to Abraham. He's present to Moses while in the desert as He speaks from the burning bush. Mount Sinai, He speaks to Moses. He demonstrates to the people His presence with fire and smoke and earthquakes and thundering. He speaks to Joshua and He assures them that before they enter into the promised land, He assures them that no man shall be able to stand before you, Joshua, all these days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. At the same time, He hides Himself. A paradox. Here we go again with God. He's going to hide Himself. Listen to what He says in Deuteronomy. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Listen to what Isaiah says about God hiding Himself. In Isaiah 8:17, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in Him. The Psalms absolutely are replete with God's hiddenness. Psalm 10:1, O Lord, do You stand far away? Why do You hide Yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 13:1, how long, O Lord, will You forget me forever? How long will You hide Your face from me? Psalm 22:1, my God, why have You forsaken me? Why are You so far from saving me? Psalm 44:24, why do You hide Your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Psalms 88:13. But I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? And once again, in the book of Isaiah, we see it in the very nature of God. You think God is a holy God? He is. You think God is a God of love? He is. You think God is a God of wrath? He is. You think God is of mercy? He is. All of those attributes. How many of us believe that it's in very nature to remain hidden? Listen to Isaiah 45:15. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All through the Old Testament, you see that unfolded, that God hides himself. And you see a trend in the Old Testament to becoming more and more hidden. Now stay with me. I know it's getting toward the end. Attention span is right almost there. Stay with me on this, though. There is a trend in the Old Testament in which we see God's presence unfold toward his disappearance. Now stay with me. His imperceptibility becomes more and more evident. Think about the Genesis story. He meets with God, or he meets with man. He meets with Adam and Eve. Even after their sin, what's he do? He goes down to the garden so he can have a conversation with them. He goes down to meet them. Think of Noah building the ark. He is discernible and speaking to people through a little less way than what he did with Adam and Eve, but still speaking to Noah. Abraham sees a change in his perceptibility. Read the scriptures and it says, he appeared, which literally means is seen. So when he speaks to Abraham, he is seen, which is an indication that that's a little unusual. That to Abraham, he is seen. In the midst of a dream, he is seen. The time of the Exodus sees God speaking to Moses. But for his people, fire. Earthquake, thunder, lightning. So much so that the people of Israel cry out to Moses and say, don't let us speak to God directly. You speak to him on our behalf, which God is quite willing to oblige. So you see the beginning of the intermediaries within Scripture, of God speaking to his people through intermediaries. He's going to use specific people to speak to his people. The judges and the prophets are going to come about. And you're going to see those further and further and further apart. You're going to see times of silence throughout the Scriptures until he raises up another prophet or raises up another judge to be able to speak to. No more manna. No more fire and clouds to show his presence. No more frequent manifestations of himself. Sporadic miracles are going to get further and further apart. By the end of 1 and 2 Samuel, you're not going to see too many miracles left at all, if any. Samuel's the last person that Jesus spoke to that he says he actually revealed himself to. Solomon is the last person that's recorded that God appeared to. Elijah is the last person recorded of God doing a public miracle through at Mount Carmel. You know the story of Mount Carmel? This amazed me when I studied it in the last several days. Elijah and Mount Carmel. Fire from heaven. Everything's consumed. Elijah's on his high horse, takes a sword and kills a bunch of false prophets. Okay? God's going to speak to him again very shortly thereafter. Elijah's going to run. Because he's afraid, he's going to run to the mountains, he's going to find a cave. And in that cave, God says, what are you doing here? And he goes, woe is me, I'm the only one left, blah, 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 blah. And God says, go on out to the end of the cave. I want to speak to you. And he does. And it's interesting that at that particular time, there is a wind. I may have to switch over to this one, guys. That there is a wind that is going to occur. A wind so amazingly ferocious that even the rocks themselves begin to break. God doesn't speak, though. Then you're going to see fire. You're going to see all kinds of natural disasters, if you will, occur right into the front of them. Each time it says, but he was not there. And then listen to 1 Kings 19:12. This is after his greatest demonstration of his power with the fire raining from heaven and consuming all of those sacrifices. Just months later, 1 Kings 19:12. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper, or actually in the Hebrew, silence. You see this shift that God has been bringing about? I will speak, but I will speak in different ways. And after Elijah and Mount Carmel, it's amazing the transition that we see. Look at the earthquake, look at the wind, look at the fire, which is what he was looking at. Where are you, Lord? I'm seeing all this. I'm trembling at your point. Where are you? And then a low whisper or silence. The sound of silence now seems to begin here for God's revelation to his people for many, many years to come. A time of silence. Ezekiel, you're going to see ultimately Ezekiel say that after the Babylonians have destroyed the temple, just prior, you're going to see Ezekiel see the very glory of the Lord leaving into heaven. Can you imagine the weeping of Ezekiel to see the glory, the presence of God being taken back into heaven? The temple is no more. And so based upon the history lines that we have, I believe that we see God showing himself less and less and less to the point of the time that we just spoke about of Ezekiel. Step into that era, the book of Esther. 2 decades later is where we find the book of Esther. Is there any wonder that God is silent in this book? It's exactly how he has intended for himself to be seen or not seen. But in the midst of all of it, in the midst of all of this hiddenness of God, there's a disillusionment of the reality of God's presence and his apparent absence, and it's building up in the people of God. Think about it. If your forefathers, and even you, may have seen the divine intervention of God in miraculous and mighty ways, and now all of a sudden it's in the silence. It's in the small whispers of life that he is going to speak. You see that his absence is now beginning to have his own people disillusioned, and you see this buildup. So what in the world was able to get them through this time? Stay with me, nothing more important than what I'm about to say. What is it that is able to get God's chosen people through those very times? Faith. Say it with me. Faith. You wonder why faith is so important to the Christian religion? The just shall live by faith. It is God's intended plan for bringing about salvation. And that is through faith. Faith in the promises of God. Faith in the people of Israel to be able to look back at their Torah, to be able to look back at the stories that are being handed down and seeing the promises of God and the faithfulness of God all the way through, and to rest in his promises that in the midst of his silent, he is still covenant-keeping God. Enter Esther. Let me read you something here, which is what I probably shouldn't read because there's a whole message right here. Samuel Terrian writes in one of my commentaries by Brian Gregory. In the midst of what I just talked about, in the midst of God's fading presence, this is what Terrian writes. Faded presence became a memory and a hope. But it burnt into an alloy of inward certitude, which was faith. when God no longer overwhelmed the senses of perception and concealed himself beyond the adversity of historical existence, those who accepted the promise were still aware of God's nearness in the very veil of his seeming absence. Why is it then? I think the proof is before us. Why we Christians can say in God's apparent absence in all of our culture, there is no one so near and so evident in my life than the person of Jesus Christ. Because he speaks to me silently. His spirit bears witness with my spirit. And I have a great assurance of the presence of Christ, even in the midst of his apparent absence in the rest of culture. Jesus becomes the resolution to the tension of the Old Testament coming into the New Testament. He doesn't try to explain it. Jesus pops onto the scene after 400 years of silence. He doesn't try to explain all of it. He embodies it. He embodies this tension. He embodies it. The angels heralded Christ is going to be born. It is Emmanuel, God with us. He is heralded all the way through himself, that I and the Father am one. If you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I speak only the thing that he says, and he does the same with me. We see God very clearly in the person of Jesus Christ, and yet at his death, maybe 120 people followed him. Thousands upon thousands of people have been healed and seen his miraculous miracles, and yet he remained hidden to those people. And so we see this tension of God's hiddenness and his presence in the Old Testament being ultimately revealed in the person of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But I submit to you that there's something deeper than even that when it comes to Jesus revealing himself to us. And that is this. Jesus enters into our experiences, doesn't he? Didn't he leave the very glories of heaven to be born in this human body like you and I have? Didn't he come to the sorrows and the weariness and the tears and the temptations of this world, just as you and I have? And so in the midst of all of that, he shows us the very presence of God, but he also shows the hiddenness of God the Father in the midst of that. And it ultimately culminates in those amazing words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see the hiddenness of Jesus Christ from the Father. You and I were united with Jesus Christ upon that cross supernaturally, so much so that the hiddenness of God and the separation from God was taken upon him, so that you and I for all of eternity do not have to worry about that and cry out from the pit of hell, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's an amazing thought, folks. That's a deep thought. But it is Jesus Christ. It is the picture of Christ in our life. What a scandalous thought. What an absolute scandalous thought that this would be. That God, the Holy One of Heaven, the Holy One of Heaven would enter into this rebellious people, take upon himself the form of us, and then ultimately die a sinner's death. Absolutely scandalous. Absolutely earth-shaking thought. So much so that it epitomizes Isaiah 55. When God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. This shows us that if you and I cannot even comprehend nor fathom the thoughts of God, then the idea of God clothing himself in humanity in the womb of Mary, and God then taking upon us or upon himself the very sins of this world, if that is even beyond our ability to think, how much amazing is it to see God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, and knowing that his experience in the midst of all of this is our experience. So that Christ experienced the hiddenness of God the Father, so you and I never, ever, ever have to. Luther wrote about it. I'm going to read it. I know, I'm sorry again. I'm always sorry. Okay, I'm going to read you about Luther. Listen to what Ruth Luther says about this scandalous idea. The suffering, failure, and abandonment exhibited at Calvary is the quintessential instance of a revelation wherein God is most magnificently unveiled while remaining utterly hidden. God is hidden in the cross, not because the crucifixion falsifies or obscures any part of his character, but because the truth revealed in a crucified Savior is inacceptable to anyone who will not look through the eyes of faith. Faith alone is able to perceive the truth lodged in this apparent contradiction, not because it believes the irrational, but because it is willing to yield before the unexpected, to surrender to the unacceptable. It is all of faith in Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's what's revealed in Esther. You looking forward to it? I know I am. That is what is going to be revealed in the book of Esther. We're going to see a picture of a royal figure taking upon herself the plight of a people, face some very life-threatening peril doing such, and on their behalf go before a king. And because of that faithfulness, she is going to bring celebration and joy to a people. Do you see Jesus, a royal figure, coming before the Father, coming before him on behalf of a rebellious but yet chosen people, not simply life-threatening, but death itself, so that through his faithfulness and through his sacrifice, we too may have joy and celebration forever. Let's pray.